We're going to read through the first 13 verses of the 7th chapter of Ecclesiastes. Hear the word of the Lord. A good name is better than precious ointment, and the day of death than the day of birth. It is better to go to the house of mourning than to go to the house of feasting. For this is the end of all mankind, and the living will lay it to heart. Sorrow is better than laughter, for by sadness of face the heart is made glad. The heart of the wise is in the house of mourning, but the heart of fools is in the house of mirth. It is better for a man to hear the rebuke of the wise than to hear the song of fools. For as the crackling of thorns under a pot, so is the laughter of the fools. This also is vanity. Surely oppression drives the wise into madness, and a bribe corrupts the heart. Better is the end of a thing than it is its beginning, and the patient in spirit is better than the proud in spirit. Be not quick in your spirit to become angry, for anger lodges in the heart of fools. Say not, why were the former days better than these? For it is not from wisdom that you ask this. Wisdom is good with an inheritance, an advantage to those who see the sun. For the protection of wisdom is like the protection of money. And the advantage of knowledge is that wisdom preserves the life of him who has it. Consider the work of God. Who can make straight what he has made crooked? This is the word of the Lord. Now, we live in very, very interesting times, don't we? These are times in which it seems like every debased thing under the sun, every lifestyle, every ideology, every perspective is not just tolerated, it's actually celebrated. Right? It's in vogue to see that everything has its own truth, and everything is on an equal playing field. Everything except for Christianity, right? Everything except for the claims of Christ. Those things are not tolerated or celebrated, and at times it can feel like the foolishness of this age is kind of crowding out, right, the wisdom from God, even though it's not. And according to God's word, there are two kinds of people. There are those who are considered to be wise and those who are considered to be the fools. And from the perspective of the preacher is the writer of Ecclesiastes here. We learn about him right there at the beginning of the first chapter there. But he's writing here, and from his perspective here, the fool is the person who lives life under the sun apart from God. Whereas the wise person is living life under the sun, but has an eternal perspective and is seeing things from a different vantage point. It is a life lived in the knowledge of God and a life walking with God and trusting God in his path. Now, we've spent about the first half of Ecclesiastes kind of walking through the preacher's backstory, right? He's shared with us and has made the case that he has tried absolutely everything under the sun, and he has found it all to be hevel. And hevel is the Hebrew word for what you see translated as vanity in the English Standard Version. It might be translated as meaningless, as in the NIV, or absurdity and futility. And that Hebrew word hevel that he uses there means smoke or vapor. And it's a metaphor that the preacher is using throughout his writing here to just give us an understanding of the absurdity and futility of life lived under the sun apart from God. That life is fleeting. That life is like a vapor, right? We think we can grasp a hold of it, but it slips through our finger. Life is like that, he's telling us. And all of these pursuits of pleasure and fame and success and wealth and all of the things that he tried under the sun led him to the same conclusion, that it's all absurd. It's all meaningless. It's all vanity. It's all hevel. Why? Because none of these things have lasting pleasure. None of these things provide lasting fulfillment and satisfaction, the things that our human heart longs for. They all come up short. And he tried everything. He said no one's ever going to outdo him, and it's all vanity, he said. Now we come to the second half of Ecclesiastes, and it's kind of like a change in the literary style of what's going on here. Because now it's going to read a lot more like when you read Proverbs. And it's going to sound like a lot of disjointed things just kind of being thrown out and uttered in this particular passage here. But it's going to feel like perhaps the preacher now has reached a later age in life here. Maybe he's closer to death, and now is the time to really dispense the wisdom that he has gained throughout his years, through all of the observations he has made, which we'll talk about again here in a moment. And he's trying to dispense these life lessons, if you will, to his people, right? He's the king in Israel, and he wants them to know these things. When you spend time with an older person, and inevitably the conversation usually turns to where they're going to begin to share with you things that they learned in life, observations that they have made. And we would do well to listen to those things, because those that have walked through what we're walking through a lot longer than we have things to say to us that we need to hear. And that's really what this is going to feel like as you come in through these next four chapters of Ecclesiastes here. All right, so let's go ahead and look at now the preacher dropping these morsels of wisdom, if you will, that he has gained throughout his years. Let's review for a moment the preacher's quest for wisdom, because that's what he says he's made his mission in life. In fact, we see it at the beginning of chapter 1. He says that he applied himself to seek out and understand wisdom and madness and folly. And as a result of that wisdom quest, he acquired a lot of wisdom. He acquired a lot of knowledge and understanding. That was his mission in life, to understand everything that takes place under the sun. He wanted to know the wickedness of folly and foolishness. He wanted to make sense of it all. At the end of chapter 7, he says he wanted to know the scheme of a thing, right? He wanted to know how something is made up. He really sought to understand it. Now, Solomon, the king of Israel, we know at the end of chapter 12 there, worked through and skillfully arranged thousands of proverbs to instruct his people. And that's kind of what we're seeing here at the end of Ecclesiastes. He wanted to teach them how to discern the right way to live from the wrong way to live. And we know that in this wisdom quest of his, he found that even the pursuit of wisdom for him was vanity, because the wise person and the fool all end up in the same place, right? Death comes for all of them. And he said he was vexed as a result of all of the wisdom. He was sorrowful for it. But you can imagine why, right? If you gain a greater understanding of how things work, and you see, injustice in the world, and you see someone toiling and giving all that they have only to leave it for someone else who hasn't earned it, hasn't worked for it, and may squander what you labored for, and all the different things he talks about there, you would be vexed too, right? It weighed heavy upon his heart to see all of this under the sun. But nevertheless, he says, the better way is wisdom. Wisdom is better, he says, than folly, because wisdom has greater gain than folly. It is better to be wise than to be a fool. Amen? No, I guess not. All right. Amen. I'll bring my own amens today. That's all right. He says the wise person has a light. The wise person's path is illuminated. That means he doesn't stumble around or fumble around in darkness, whereas the fool is doing that, groping about in darkness. He can't see the way before him. So wisdom has greater gain than folly every single time. We said this, that wisdom doesn't work out immediately, and that's the frustration we see in this world, isn't it? We can do the right thing for the right reasons, right? To honor God, to obey God, and to follow in this path of wisdom, and things in the moment do not work out the way we want them to. We don't see it work out immediately. Contrast, we can do the foolish thing and not choose the path of righteousness, right? And in the moment, things might seem to work out well for us, but we know it's not lasting. And that's the madness of this life under the sun and what we experience. But nevertheless, wisdom is the better way. It's the better way. So why wisdom's a better way, and why we should seek after it like the preacher, is something that God's Word has a lot to say about. And we're going to look at a few things in Proverbs just to see that, because the Scripture gives us a continual appeal to wisdom. If you read through Proverbs, you're going to be struck immediately how strongly Solomon, who wrote most of the Proverbs there that you find in the book of Proverbs, writing to his son, how strongly he appealed to his son to pursue wisdom. He tells him to get wisdom, to embrace wisdom, to treasure wisdom, to lay hold of wisdom, to never let go of wisdom, right? That is something you'll see all throughout the Proverbs there. He's imploring his son there. Because in doing that, it's going to help him to understand the fear of the Lord and to find the knowledge of God, according to Proverbs 2:5. So he says to his son there, again, he's writing to his son. This is almost like a wisdom manual. First, because imagine you as a parent just want to write out something for your kids to follow. Hey, this is what I've discovered in life. This is the better way. This leads you to the path of righteousness here. And this he's writing to his son. And in Proverbs 4:7, he says this to him. The beginning of wisdom is this: get wisdom, and whatever you get insight. Get wisdom. Right? This is like where it starts, right? This is wisdom 101. Get it, right? Pursue it. Go after it. Seek after it. In chapter 1 of Proverbs, you see wisdom is personified here. Solomon kind of gives these human characteristics to wisdom, and wisdom is just kind of crying out in the streets, crying out in the marketplaces, crying out at the entrance of the city gates, beckoning all the simple, all of the fools, all of the ignorant, all of those who lack understanding to get wisdom, right? To embrace wisdom and to follow wisdom and abandon their ignorance and folly. Now, let's define a few terms there, knowledge, wisdom, and folly, just so we're kind of all on the same page. What do we mean when we talk about wisdom? What are we talking about knowledge and what we mean by folly? Let's start there, in essence, is awareness or familiarity or understanding of things such as facts, things such as details, information that we gain either through education or we gain through experience, all right? It's awareness, understanding, familiarity with facts, details, or information we gain through experience or education. So you can consider knowledge is the range of information that you know about a thing, whatever that might be, right? Whatever the sum total of information you have about something, that is knowledge. Wisdom, to contrast it, they're not synonymous, even though we kind of use them at times interchangeably. Wisdom is the skillful application of knowledge. It's the skillful application of knowledge. Wisdom helps us skillfully apply knowledge morally and ethically in our lives, okay? So we have knowledge, and now wisdom helps us to apply that knowledge rightly in a situation that mandates that we look at the moral or ethical implications of a thing. Wisdom is synonymous in Scripture with righteousness. So you'll always see the wise as the righteous, okay? Now, when we talk about folly, folly is the misuse of knowledge, which inevitably will lead you towards moral and ethical indiscretion and sin. We see in the Proverbs folly as stated as someone who disregards wisdom or outright rejects wisdom. And you'll see that folly is synonymous with wickedness and sin in Scripture. Okay, so it's important to just kind of have those categories kind of straight as we walk through this. Wisdom is not merely just knowing something. Right, because we can gain knowledge in our day just by Googling something. What do you want to know? Right, go to YouTube. Right, boo boo. How do I, you know, change a flat tire? Right, and you can know how to do that. How do I cook the perfect hard-boiled egg? Which I Googled the other day because mine were coming out soft for some reason. Right, we want to know something. Knowledge, we have it at our fingertips today, but that does not equate to wisdom. We can know something but not have the wisdom to discern its proper application in a given time. You can have knowledge and not have wisdom. So I can have the knowledge of how to use a firearm, right? I can know a particular weapon specifications, its dimensions, what chamber I can round, how many rounds the capacity of the magazine. I know how to put it on target, right? I can know all these things about how to use a firearm, and that's what knowledge is. It's knowing how to use a thing, how to use something there. It's what I know about the firearm, how to use it. Wisdom, however, is different from that. Wisdom tells me when to use it or when to keep it holstered in a given situation. So I can have knowledge about something, but not have the wisdom to discern when to and how to rightly use it in a given situation. So most of the Proverbs you see are going to be concise wisdom nuggets to kind of point you in the right direction. This is how to skillfully apply wisdom in a given situation or matter. It's the better way. It's the better path how to do things. And overall, if you do these things, it goes better with you. I said early on, right, of several weeks back, that the Proverbs are not promises, right? So we don't sit here and take Proverbs and decree and declare them and quote them and own them, right? No, we have to apply wisdom in our life and do it. And generally, things will go better when you do that. It yields a better return, a greater blessing than walking the path of the fool and the wicked. Wisdom keeps us from doing really dumb things, right? That can shorten our life. I love watching these videos, even though they give me vertigo. You might see them there, of people climbing really high antenna towers or tall buildings, right? They're scaling them freehand there with no ropes, no harnesses or anything. And then they climb to the top and they're like holding on with one hand and they're dangling from a beam and they take a selfie from up there. I like watching those things, right? But I would never do them because I think they're foolish, right? And I think they have the knowledge of what they're doing there, but not the wisdom in what they're executing. Why? Because why are you taking your life in your hand this way, right? You can slip, there can be an accident, something can happen, and that is the end of your life there. We see those kind of things all the time. You're like, wow, that's really amazing and really dumb at the same time, right? There's a lack of wisdom in the things we're seeing in some of those things. Wisdom can keep us from sabotaging relationships or defiling our character. Knowledge tells me there's a large ditch in the road. Wisdom causes me to drive around it, right? So I don't fall into it. And God wants us to have wisdom. God is wisdom, but He wants us to have wisdom. We're to pray for it, even if we don't have it. James 1:5, if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God, who gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given him. We're to pray for it. We feel we lack it. We have knowledge, but we don't know how to apply it. We don't know how to discern the right way to do it, the wrong way to do it. We're to ask, and God would graciously grant that to us. We can gain knowledge through our diligent study of Scripture, and wisdom will help us act upon that knowledge, how to apply that knowledge rightly. Right? So knowledge is memorizing Scripture. Wisdom is obeying Scripture, doing what it says. And God wants us to walk in the way of wisdom. It is not God's desire for us to remain ignorant or to continue in foolish behavior in our life and in foolishness. That is not God's character, and it's inconsistent with His nature. So let's talk about the better way of wisdom. And we're going to look specifically today. We don't have time to go through every single one of these, and certainly not every time to go through all four chapters and all the wisdom nuggets there. But let me at least lay the groundwork for your continuing study through Ecclesiastes and exploring these particular things there. Now, as we read them there, you might think these kind of things are all disjointed, right? It feels like the preacher here was writing this during the time when he was pursuing pleasure, right? And drinking too much wine, right? It doesn't seem like there's a logical flow through all of this stuff. And there is some, but it's very loosely organized. And that's just like Proverbs, right? You read Proverbs and it's just hitting you with a particular theme in one or two verses, and then it moves on to something else. And that's the style you're going to see in this particular portion here. And it's going to cover a wide range of things. But mainly what he's doing is contrasting wisdom and folly. Right? And you're going to see that as we read it there and we look at it through the use of that word better, right? X is better than Y, right? That's kind of a formula that's used there to kind of give you indication which is the better one to do, which is the better way, okay? So let's look at the first one there, and it's first part of verse 1. A good name is better than precious ointment. A good name is better than precious ointment. Now, names in biblical times were very carefully thought out. In fact, you know in Scripture, God even instructed people what to name their children. Of course, we know that in the in the case of our Lord Jesus Christ. The angel instructed Mary what to name him. But we see that oftentimes throughout Scripture. Naming a child was a very significant and important thing. To name a child was to think through what you wanted that child to be, how you wanted them to be thought of by others. Now, there are some names given that you're like, I wouldn't name my child these things, but they had prophetic significance in Scripture. So it was an important thing. Now, in our day and age, people just choose names because they sound unique, right? They want their kids to stand out from everyone else, or, man, this would make a cool social media handle, you know, to build their brand or something like that, right? We name kids all sorts of different ways now, but we really should give careful thought what we want our kids to be named here. But the preacher, what he's referring to here is not just about being named as a child, but about getting a good name in the context of having a good reputation because of how your character is thought about, being known as a person of good character. And he's saying that is better than having the best perfume that money can buy. That is better than smelling good to everyone else. See, we can mask a bad scent with decent cologne, right? You go to the gym, you've sweated, there's a little bit of BO, but you got to go straight to work. You can't shower. Hopefully you brought your stuff, right? Right? You can smell, you can mask some odors, right, with a good scent. But it's hard to recover from the loss of a good name. It's hard to recover from having a good reputation that you've spent a lifetime building, and then in one moment it can be undone. Or you've just lived such a poor life and you're a person of such poor character that you don't have a good name. You have a bad name. And no amount of Chanel No. 5 or Christian Dior or whatever scent you use is going to help you. None of that. Who cares how good you smell if when your name is mentioned people roll their eyes? Or they go, oh, you know that person? You know, nobody likes that, right? You want to have a good name. And the preacher's saying here, we should live in such a way that preserves a good name. Which causes us to reflect there, what kind of name am I making for myself? What kind of name are you making for yourself? When people think about you, what are the things that come to mind? Like if your name pops up in someone's head or in a conversation, man, does it take a pleasant turn there? Or when your name pops up, people go, ooh, man, you're their friend? And I've had a bad experience with them. Or, man, they're so sarcastic. They're always cutting people down. Or, well, how do people think about you? You know, today, social media, unfortunately, right, establishes our reputation and character long before someone actually meets us in person. Right, there's people on my feed every single day that I've already, I don't know who they are, but I have formed a pretty interesting opinion of them as a result of what's on there, right? Because it reveals something about the person's character and their reputation in what they do. Fact today, and for our younger folks here, it's important that you know that your social media accounts and feeds say a lot more about you than what you can say in an interview to a prospective employer, because they're looking at that. So you can make whatever kind of story you want up in an interview, but when they check out your social media profile, that will reflect who you most likely really are. So we need to look at what name we have, and it's a good name is better than smelling good, he says here. And it's that important to preserve a good name and make a good name for ourselves that honors Christ and honors and brings glory to God. We should pay attention to that. It does matter in our world, right? And we should seek to preserve that. So he goes on to say that just like your reputation, so also is the day of death better than the day of birth. Now, doesn't that sound kind of weird to you? Your death day is better than your birthday, right? The day people are peering into your casket is better than the day you came forth from the womb. That is better by far. What happens when you attend someone's funeral? You end up hearing about their life. You end up hearing things where they're typically eulogized by their loved ones, families, and friends who say, nice things about them, tell stories about them, share about the impact this person had on their life, the mark that they left, and all of these things, how they lived well, how they lived with honor and strength and character and all of these things, right? And he's saying that's far better than the day of birth. Now, oftentimes, and sadly, you come to a funeral of someone who did not live well and did not live a good life, right? And family and friends are left there trying to work as hard as they can not to speak ill of the dead, right? And try to cover up things in their lives. But either way, the end of someone's life tells a lot about their life. And ultimately tells us a lot about life in general. In contrast, he says, the birth, right? It's a happy time. It's a day of celebration. Why? Well, there's nothing sad about that, right? There's a new life, and we see a life that has yet to be lived, right? A life that is unknown. We look at our cute babies when we hold them in the hospitals, and what do we see there? We see potential. We start dreaming about what are they going to be like, man? What's their personality going to be like? What are they going to do in life? What kind of impact they're going to have? What opportunities are they going to be able to seize and do? Like, we dream about these things with our newborn little babies in hand, right, of potential, what kind of life they're going to live. But the funeral reveals what a person did with that potential. The funeral reveals what kind of impact or lack of impact they had in life and how they lived their life. Funeral causes us to contemplate life and death and our mortality, all of these things. Makes us think about our last day. And that's a good thing. That's not a bad thing. There's not a single funeral that I have left in which I did not think about my own mortality. That I didn't spend time thinking about, man, am I making the best use of my time? What are my priorities in life? Life is short. Life is fleeting. It's here for a moment and then it's gone. And then it's gone. What did I do with my life? I've officiated dozens of funerals. I've attended dozens of funerals. And every time, that's what I'm left with. I'm thinking about these weightier issues and matters of life, and I'm thinking about my own day of death. What are people going to say about me on that day? What are they going to stand up there and tell about my life? Was it meaningful? Was it impacting? Did I point people to Jesus? Did I live for God in His glory? And as amazing as it is to visit parents at the hospital and take pictures with the baby and celebrate a new birth, I have never left that hospital going, man, life is short. Making me think really about my life in the same way. No, I'm not thinking about that. It's a happy occasion. It's not a somber moment, or at least it shouldn't be, unless your baby's ugly. No baby is ugly. None. Sorry, kids. No baby's ugly. Forget that, right? But the day of birth is not the time to meditate on the brevity of life, is it? Or how we're spending life under the sun here. Death has more to teach us about life than a new life that is born. And that's the point the preacher's making here. You've got to think about that. Our obituary, not our birth announcement, reveals the full measure of a person. Not potential, but who they actually were. That's why he goes on to say it's better to go to the house of mourning than the house of feasting. Matthew Henry, in his commentary on this passage, wrote, "It will do us more good to go to a funeral than to go to a festival." Now, to go to the house of mourning, what it's referring to is in biblical times there, it was customary for someone to pay their respects at the house of the person that was deceased, right? The body most likely would be there for a couple of days, a day or two, as funeral preparations were made. People would go to the house. It was a time of lamenting. It was a time of paying your respect. It was a time of being with the deceased. Today, we typically don't do that, right? We go to a funeral service at a funeral home, or we may have a memorial service for the deceased at a later time, and that's kind of how we pay our respect. But either way, going to the house of mourning causes us to encounter death, to be faced with our mortality, to be faced with the reality of where all of us are going to end up because death as the preacher has said, comes for us all. And he says, the wise take this to heart. The wise do not squander that moment and that opportunity to reflect on death and their own life. They are sobered up to think about the weightier matters. But not the fool. The fool are not taking wise inventory of their life and their priorities. The fool's only thinking about partying and celebrating. They're at the house of mirth. They're not at the house of mourning, right? They don't even want to contemplate death and mortality in these particular issues. They're wasting their life away with frivolity. So that's why he says, your last day is better than your first day. So let me ask you, what do you want your last day to be like? You ever spent some time thinking about that? What do you want that? This is not morbid by any stretch. In fact, thinking about these things actually helps us to live life because we get an opportunity to reverse engineer some things, right? If I want this to be said about me on my last day, then I can kind of walk this thing back and go, these are the things I need to be doing right now. This is how I need to be living my life in this moment for that to be a reality on that day by God's grace. How do you want to be eulogized? How do you want people to feel for having known you? Officiated a funeral of a man who was just not a good person. He was mean, was nasty, was a drunk, and I got called upon to help them, you know, officiate a memorial service for him. And let me tell you, there weren't kind words said there. It was one of the toughest. I mean, it's easy to officiate the funeral of someone that's loved by everyone and has done great things, right? There's a lot you can say, but there's not a lot to say when they didn't live a good life and their kids are not speaking well of them. And the overwhelming feeling there is, glad he's gone. No one wants to hear that, right? No one wants to think about that. But what kind of impact do you want people to speak about? Will they speak about this being a person who just lived for themselves or someone who lived for God and His glory? Now, for the Christian, the day of death is certainly better than the day of our birth, right? Because the day of death for us represents our entrance into the heavenly places, right? Into receiving the eternal rewards that have been laid up for us. To inheriting the things that have been promised with us. As Paul said, to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord, right? It's a glorious day for us. Like, we are home in that moment. So for us who know Christ and have trusted Christ, it is by far a better day. The wise person thinks about these things. Thinks about death and mortality and their priorities and their life and how they're living it. And then they orient their life accordingly. The fool does not think about those things. Yet they're still orienting their lives accordingly. One is a path of righteousness. One is a path of wickedness. So be wise in the way you live. And prepare for the day of your death. Goes on to say in verses 3 and 4 of chapter 7. Sorrow is better than laughter, for by sadness of face the heart is made glad. Sorrow is better than laughter. What? I mean, is the preacher really saying that? It's better to be sad than it is to laugh? Well, I think the key here is what he says here in verse 4. The heart of the wise is in the house of mourning, but the heart of fools is in the house of mirth. Right? He's talking about the heart. They're not in the same place. The heart of the person is located in the house of mourning, yet the heart of the fool is located where? In the house of mirth, of partying and drinking, right? And frivolity. Their hearts are not in the same place. What the preacher is saying here is that the wise person knows how to engage sadness and take to heart what sadness can teach them about life. And it's very important. It's kind of tagging on to what we just talked about. Sorrow And sadness allows us to work through our grief. Now, we live in a culture that wants to always celebrate the wins publicly, but not the losses, right? Those remain hidden from view. Everyone presents their best stuff, you know, out there on Instagram or Facebook or anywhere. They want to celebrate all the great stuff in life, but the heartaches, the pain, those kind of things, those things are more kept in private, right? Those aren't for other people to be let in on. It's a wonder why there's so many lonely, broken, and depressed people in the world who turn to, right, other things to self-medicate and to numb themselves from their emotional pain. The preacher says here, the fool only thinks about having a good time. The fool's mind is always on celebration. It's always on partying and drinking and dancing and laughing in order to avoid suffering, in order to avoid problems, in order to avoid life in general. And when they laugh, it's a laughter that's empty. So it's a laughter that is hollow. In contrast, the wise person mourns. They go through a period of lament. They don't pretend that everything is well when all is not well. And the wise person lets others into their grief, to comfort them and to support them through it. And that's why he says here, by sadness of face, the heart is made glad. And I like how one commentator put it. The sad faces of the saints of God who are lamenting and grieving are in fact more profoundly happy and content than the heart of the fool who hides behind their empty laughter and partying. The sad face of the saint who trusts God even in the midst of their grief and their pain and their suffering, their heart is truly glad, but not so the heart of the fool. So how do you handle difficult times? How do you handle tough times? How do you grieve? Do you try to cover it up? Because that's what some people do. They just want to pretend like everything's okay. No, you know, it's all right. Yeah, but you just had a loved one pass on. Yeah, I know. But you know what? I've got to move on. I've got to get on with my life. No time for grieving. Not many months ago, I was sharing with someone who had suffered a loss, and they didn't want to even talk about it. They didn't even want to. And I get it. There's personal things people work through. But it's not that they were grieving. They wanted to avoid grieving. They wanted to avoid mourning. They wanted to avoid just even and letting someone in to comfort their lives because they just wanted to get past the pain and on with their life. And this is not how Christians, followers of Jesus, handle these things. There is a time for mourning we looked at a few chapters ago. There is a time to grieve. There is a time for tears. For goodness sake, the Bible talks about that, right? Even God's people were given a period of time to lament and grieve. We have a whole book of the Bible called Lamentations, okay? Right? It's okay to lament. In fact, lament is good for the soul. It is healthy. It is right. It is good. And that's what he's saying, why sadness is better than laughter. It's not the avoidance of pain. We deal with it. We walk through it. We allow others into it to help us and to guide us and to comfort us. We don't try to cover it up. We don't give in to the pressure to pretend like we have it all together when we're falling apart. And if you are grieving, I want to encourage you to reach out to brothers and sisters in Christ to help you. Wise brothers and sisters in Christ. There are some who are not helpful, sadly. Where when you are grieving, when you are hurting, when you are in pain, you go to them and they just have a little trite answer for you. Like, you know what, yeah, I get it, but listen, man, you're in Christ, you just need to move on from that. We've all been there. We may have given that advice one time or another. Stop it if you do, right? That's not very helpful. And it's not to allow people to have a pity party. That's not what I'm talking about either. But someone who's genuinely hurting and grieving and mourning and they come to you, be a source of comfort and healing in their life. Like, enter into their pain and their suffering so that God can use you by His grace to help restore and to heal. Right? So lament is good for the soul. That's why sadness is better than laughter, the preacher says. And fourthly in that here, listen up for wise rebuke. Because look what he says in verses 5 and 6. It's better for a man to hear the rebuke of the wise than to hear the song of fools. For as the crackling of thorns under a pot, so is the laughter of the fools. This also is vanity. Okay? Hear the rebuke of the wise, he says, is better than the song of fools. Right? There is good music. There is bad music, right? 80s heavy metal is better than 90s grunge. Right? I said it. This is the way. Okay? Just is. And this is what he's saying here. Wisdom dictates that you listen to good music, which is the correction of the wise, the rebuke of the wise, and avoid bad music, which he calls the song of fools. Now, in your life, you're going to experience that both wise people and foolish people want to offer you their opinion, are going to want to give you their advice about anything, right? You bring something up at work, and people are rushing in there, right, to give you their input, right? And wisdom is needed to do what? To discern the wise from the foolish. Wise advice from foolish advice. And sadly, there's more foolish advice than there is wise advice out there. Okay? And we need to have wisdom to be able to discern between the two. To tune our ears to listen to the wise and to block out the song of the fools. And the preacher tells us how to spot the difference, right? Or definitely how to spot the fool, for sure. Because he says the fool's laughter is like the crackling of thorns under a pot. Right? That might seem like a little bizarre phrase there to understand, but think about it this way. You got a bonfire going, right? You ever throw pine needles, dry pine needles in a fire, right? It's impressive, isn't it, right? Creates a nice, quick display. It's like, whoosh, they burn up really quick, hot, and bright, and then what happens? They just, whoosh, they smoke out, right? It doesn't last long. And he says, this is kind of what the song of the fool is like. The fool is shallow in their opinion of what they give you. They may show a lot of emotion. They may make a lot of promises. They may be loud and boisterous. They might make a joke out of everything. They might treat everything with some unfitting levity or offer ill-fitting advice. And it's like the crackling of thorns under a pot or pine needles in a fire. It's going to make a splash. It's going to be flashy. It might sound good in the moment, but it's going to fizzle out on you. And it's nothing but smoke. But in contrast, the correction of the wise person is going to serve a much greater end than the shrill laughter of the fool. So wisdom's rebuke is better than laughter's folly. And one of the best ways to live is to receive correction from people who are wiser than you. Like, I wouldn't go to marriage advice for someone who's done it 5 or 6 times. Okay? Unless they have matured as Christ followers and you see evidence of growth. I don't go to people that are not experts in a certain thing if they cannot offer me anything that I already know. That's why it's important for kids to listen to their parents, right? Sadly, we live in a time where young people, just because they have access to technology and information quickly and can look things up, think that they know everything when they actually don't know anything because they don't have the wisdom, right, and the experience how to skillfully apply things. So, kids, listen to your parents. Listen to those in authority over you. Your peer group, young people, is not the fountain of wisdom and knowledge, you know, about everything in life. Seek out those who are wiser than you. It's critical. It's important. The fool is shallow. You look at that, all social media, right? With all the good things it has to offer, unfortunately, also showcases the foolishness of our age. And all of the bad advice and all of the bad opinions from Christians and non-Christians alike out there. I get it from non-Christians. I don't expect them to have the wisdom of the Lord. But it's sad when Christians don't have it, right? And they offer just and dispense foolishness in these arenas there. Listen to those who are wise and care enough to confront you. And confront you with the issues that matter about life and death and about the things we see in Ecclesiastes and we've been studying. Praise God for friends who can get in your face and tell you the truth about things and tell you the truth about yourself. It's tough to go through life if you don't have someone in there who can be honest with you and bring loving rebuke and correction. Like, we all need that. No one is exempt from that. We're to be that for others, and we need to have that in our own lives as well. And there are blessings to listening to wise rebuke. There are warnings also for ignoring them. Let me just show you four Proverbs here. Proverbs 25:12, you'll see on screen this blessing here and what having wisdom is like of a wise reprover. Like a gold ring or an ornament of gold is a wise reprover to a listening ear. Right? To the person who makes their life open to receive the loving rebuke of a wise individual. That is worth more than gold. It's worth more than gold. Proverbs 15:5, a fool despises his father's instruction, but whoever heeds reproof is what? Prudent. We're to heed our father's instruction, our parents' instruction, those in authority over us, those that are wiser than us. That is prudent. Proverbs 15:32, whoever ignores instruction despises himself, right? So to even just ignore wise correction, rebuke, and instruction means you just hate yourself. You despise yourself. But he who listens to reproof gains intelligence, right? You want to appear smarter? You want to be smarter? Listen to reproof. Listen to the correction of the wise. Listen for their advice. Heed it and do it, right? And you're going to be seen and deemed intelligent. Proverbs 12:1, whoever loves discipline loves knowledge. But he who hates reproof is stupid. It's in the Bible. Therefore, I use it. Right? If you love discipline, you love knowledge. But if you hate reproof, you're dumb. So seek out wise people who can speak into your life this way. Invite godly, wise rebuke and correction. That doesn't mean open your life to everybody's. No, because we're to tune out the foolish. Even from Christians, right? Sometimes their advice is foolish. You got to tune that out. And tune in and tune your ear towards the wise. So I want you to think about that. Who in your life right now can speak into your life that way? Who is bringing godly, wise reproof and correction to your life in this manner? And are you like that towards others? Could others hear from you and hear wise correction and reproof? Or are they hearing the song of fools? We don't have time to go through all of these and what we have here. So I want to just kind of bring this portion to a close here. Looking down at what he says in verses 11 through 12. He says, wisdom is good with an inheritance, an advantage to those who seek the sun. For the protection of wisdom is like the protection of money, and the advantage of knowledge is that wisdom preserves the life of him who has it. Wisdom, he's saying, is better than money. It has a greater advantage than money. Money can afford you protection from some of the difficulties in life, right? But it's not going to help you escape death, is it? It can't preserve your life that way. And you might have money to be able to have a good roof over your head, get a good education, do things, but no amount of money really is going to stop if you get a terminal illness, right? In contrast, he says, wisdom affords us the protection of our soul. That's what he means by it preserves our life. Wisdom teaches us how to live life, and wisdom teaches us how to die well. Wisdom teaches us and enables us to see the long-term view of what God is doing in the world, to have a right perspective and a right understanding of this life under the sun, knowing that it is God who ordains the seasons, like we talked about, knowing that there's mystery in this world because we don't know everything that God knows, right? All we know is that he's in control of his universe, right? And he's ordained things for mankind, and we're just here. We can't see it all. And wisdom teaches me to trust. Ultimately, what I want to leave you today is a charge to answer wisdom's call. Because wisdom has greater advantage than anything else. To contemplate life as a wise person and to not live life like a fool. To take time, as we were admonished there in the scriptures, there to contemplate death, to contemplate our life, to contemplate mortality, to contemplate the brevity of this existence here on this earth. To think about, do I have a good name? How do I want to be eulogized? Am I dispensing wise advice? Am I someone who's open to wise and godly correction in my life, right? Because that is the path of wisdom. And other things he admonishes us right here, right? Where better is the end of a thing than its beginning, right? Am I someone who sees things through to the end? Or am I someone who just starts things and leave them half undone? Where he says here, where he talks about those who are angry. Do not quicken your spirit to become angry, for anger lodges in the heart of fools. Am I someone who is easily angered? Do I have a short fuse, right? Does anything easily light me up here where I get angry instantly and I sin with my mouth or with my thoughts or with my actions, right? Don't live like a fool. We're called to be wise. And I want to remind you of something very critical as we close here. Wisdom is also a who more than it is a what. Wisdom is Jesus. Jesus is wisdom. 1 Corinthians 1:24, Paul writing to the church of Corinth tells them that Christ is the power of God and the wisdom of God. That Christ is the sum of all of the wisdom of the ages. Right? All of the Proverbs and all of the wisdom literature is wrapped up in the person of Jesus Christ. And in that first chapter of Corinthians, I encourage you to read it, right? But Paul is dismantling the arguments of worldly wisdom and the wisdom of the pagan wisdom of his age there. And he says the wisdom of God is revealed in Christ. The wisdom of God is revealed in the gospel of Jesus Christ. And that wisdom is opposed to the wisdom of the world, the foolish wisdom of the world. Because the world thinks about the idea of the cross. The world thinks about the death of someone on the cross to atone for the sins and to reconcile people and considers it rubbish and foolishness. Where we know that the cross and the bloody death of Jesus is not foolishness, but it is the wisdom of God. Because this is how God is reconciling the world to himself. Maybe seen in dumb in the eyes of the Greeks and the foolishness of that time, but it's the wisdom of God. God's wisdom confounds the wisdom of the world. It's not the same. Chapter 2, he contrasts them. This is the wisdom of the world. This is the wisdom of God. And Paul points to Jesus as the wisdom and power of God. So Christ is our wisdom. Colossians 2:3 of Jesus, it says, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. So to know Christ is to know God truly. To know Christ is to have access to those hidden treasures of wisdom and knowledge, to seek and search them out and know them, to apply our minds and hearts to know Christ and to know His Word. Because any search for knowledge that is not pursued in the light of Jesus Christ is defective. It's incomplete and it's worldly. But growing in the knowledge of God and wisdom means that we're able to evaluate this life under the sun through a biblical lens, right? And this is, in essence, what the preacher here is trying to do in Ecclesiastes. Even though it looks like he is just dumping on everything that's happening in this world, it's in order for us to see that this is not all that there is. For even in his despair, even in his declaring everything to be vanity, he says, listen, here's the end of the matter. Fear God and obey him. There is a God who's going to judge the world at the end. There is going to be a final judgment. There is a God who is ordained, who sees and superintends all of this thing. And wisdom helps us to live in light of that. With wisdom, we learn to understand all things in terms of what's taking place here in this corrupted realm that we live in, and of what God intends for things to be as He's redeeming all things for His glory. So by God's grace, may we learn daily through the gospel how to relate to all of these things, right? I encourage you, go through those four chapters there, and how we relate to all these things according to the purposes of God and His work in the world. True wisdom is knowing Jesus Christ, brothers and sisters. Knowing Christ, living for Christ, and advancing the message of Christ for the glory of God.